Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for 1/2 hour each weekday morning, taking your questions if you have them and want to call them in. Questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own spiritual journey. If you'd like to raise such issues, you can also call if you'd like to discuss areas of disagreement that you have with the host. And this is fine. Some people get a little, touchy about disagreement. I don't think you should, and I certainly won't, because nobody is obligated to agree with me or with you, for that matter. But we are to seek to know the truth. And if there are two different opinions held by people reading the same Bible, well, then that's good argument for having a discussion about it. That's a good reason to do so, because at least one party, if not both, are seeing something wrongly. And the best way to see around those things is to discuss them and to compare notes. So feel free. Disagreement with the host is always welcome on this program. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. All right, and I do want to say one thing, and that is that yesterday, almost all of our calls, all except one, were about the 70th week of Daniel. I'd like to call a moratorium on that subject today, just so we don't end up dominating with one theme. I don't want this program to be a one-stringed instrument that has the same theme almost all the time. And it isn't. It isn't. It's not like that subject comes up all the time. But it's just amazing how virtually all the calls were on one subject yesterday. And it's not as if I don't want to share my views on that point. If you are interested in knowing what I think about the 70th week of Daniel, I've certainly made those things available to you on my website. There's the free lectures you can download on that subject and every other subject in the Bible just about. And you can just go to the website and download them. The website is thenarrowpath.com. You can find my discussion of that on the verse-by-verse teaching through Daniel, because there are verse-by-verse teachings through every book of the Bible posted there. Or you can go to the topical lectures and find the relevant subject under the heading of a topical series called When Shall These Things Be? Anyway, if you go to thenarrowpath.com, you'll have more than one place you can look to discuss that or to hear my discussion of that particular point. Let's talk to, I think Deborah was first here today. Deborah from Modesto, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Deborah.
Good morning. Oh, goodness, why do I get so nervous calling in here?
Because I'm so intimidating, that's why.
Okay. I'm talking mostly about Genesis 38 and then Matthew 1:3. And it's where Tamar, can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. Mm-hmm. All right. Tamar goes back to her father's house in verse 11, but she doesn't seem to go back to her Gentile heritage and everything. So I was kind of gathering that she must accept God and the Hebrew customs and everything. And the fact that her name is mentioned in Matthew 1:3 in the line of Christ kind of shows righteousness, not that they're all perfect, but I was kind of wondering, how is this tricking and sleeping with her father-in-law more righteous than Judah withholding his son and kind of leaving her to be childless? Because I was thinking that maybe she could remarry in the same faith. But my only conclusion is that Tamar must have been more righteous than Judah, because she saw to it that God's plan was carried about, and whereas Judah wouldn't have done it. So is there something else I'm missing here? Or?
Well, it's obvious that in the story of Tamar and Judah, Judah's three sons, there was a custom that was considered to be the embodiment of righteous conduct with reference to a man who had died childless. This custom later was encoded into the Jewish law in Moses' day, but already, even though the law had not been given in Genesis, already there were the customs that pertained to this. And that was that it was considered to be a tragedy if a man died childless. Why? Well, not just for practical reasons. I mean, who's going to get his estate? But rather, this was the closest thing they knew to immortality, was to live on through your offspring. In the Old Testament, there is really no discussion of the subject of immortality, and people in the Old Testament times did not know much about what happened after death. In fact, they didn't really know if anything happened after death or not. Therefore, living on for eternity after death, which Christians somewhat take for granted, is something they didn't know anything about. And therefore, that the desire for immortality that all people have, in some ways, was satisfied, at least partially, by knowing that when you were dying, you're leaving part of yourself alive in your children. And if they would have children, then part of yourself would continue through them. And if there were many, many generations, you would live on in part through your descendants. Well, if a man died without descendants, the tragedy was that's the end of his line. That's the end of him. And so the custom was, and like I said, it later was codified into law, which means that it was considered to be what righteousness required, is that a man should not be left childless, and if he died childless, that his brother, who is his nearest relative, of course, should marry his widow and have children, and the first child would belong to and be named after the deceased man. And that would then allow for his name, as much as possible, to be perpetuated after his death. And this was considered to be a general kindness that should be done to respect the dead. Well, what happened was that Judah had three sons, and the first one married Tamar and died unexpectedly. And the next son, Onan, took her, and he did not want to raise up offspring to his brother. We don't know why, but the Bible says he didn't want to do it. He must have had some kind of a grudge against his brother. He didn't want to serve his brother's interests this way. And so instead of doing what he should, the Bible says he practiced a primitive form of birth control and prevented Tamar from becoming pregnant. And this angered the Lord, and the Lord smote him. And then, of course, there's one brother left who should have been given to her. But Judah was afraid that there was some kind of a curse on her and didn't want his last son to go to the grave after marrying her. And so he withheld his son. And in that respect, Judah was violating the custom that was the embodiment of the righteous conduct toward the deceased first husband of Tamar. And Judah, therefore, was doing an unrighteous thing. Tamar, however, although she went about it in a bad way, she was looking out for the interests of her first husband by going ahead and getting pregnant by a ruse, by deception. I won't go into the details of how that was, but anyone who wants to read Genesis 38 can do so. She actually disguised herself as a harlot and slept with her father-in-law, and therefore her offspring, you know, was in the family of her first husband. Judah's statement that she was more righteous than he was would not be generically true. It's not more righteous to be a prostitute than to, well, I mean, she could be more righteous than him because he slept with her as a prostitute. So, I mean, he was no better than she was. But she was better in one respect, and that's what he acknowledged, that he had neglected this duty to his deceased son, whereas she was looking out for it. And therefore, she proved herself to be more honorable in that respect. The details of the story, of course, could be talked about in much more detail, but we wouldn't have time for that on a show this length. But I think the reason that she is said to be more honorable or more righteous than Judah is because although they both were involved in sexual immorality, and therefore Judah was no more honorable than she in that respect, she at least was doing it for an honorable reason, one might say, whereas Judah was being dishonorable toward the customs that would have been that would have required raising a seed for his son. That would be my answer to that question. I'm sure there's the details of the story are invite much closer scrutiny, and it's very interesting. But we need to move along to other callers. I hope that's helpful to you, Deborah. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 1-800-227-5278. And our next caller is Mike from Garden Grove, California. Mike, welcome.
Morning, Steve. My question is, when a believer, a Christian's body dies, and they go to be with the Lord, their soul and spirit, do they receive an intermediate body before they receive a glorified body? I've heard some preachers say, and they're quoting like Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, 10, 11, where it says there were souls under...
Where they get white robes, yeah.
Exactly, exactly. How can a spirit wear a white robe? So that's my question.
Well, of course, the symbolism of the book of Revelation makes it rather difficult to pronounce as to whether this is literally a garment given to disembodied spirits. A white robe is mentioned several times in Revelation, and no doubt conveys an idea more than the literal idea of wearing a particular color of garment. I think a white robe represents, being clean and righteous in the sight of God, and I think it's symbolic myself. I don't know whether the souls in heaven have some kind of a body or not. There are some who think that 2 Corinthians 5 would teach that they do, because when Paul talks about us dying and going to be with the Lord, he says we are looking forward to being not unclothed, meaning disembodied,
right,
but to being further clothed with our garment or our house which is from heaven. That's in 2 Corinthians 5:4.
Right.
And so some people think that when we go to heaven, we will not be disembodied, but we'll be given sort of an interim body before the resurrection.
Right.
I'm not prepared to read that into there. I personally think that what Paul is saying is we're anticipating the ultimate resurrection. In the interim, we will be disembodied in heaven, in my opinion, although there are Christians who hold other opinions than that. But I believe that after we die, our spirit is disembodied in heaven. But Paul's saying we're not looking forward to that particularly. That's not what we're after. We're looking forward to being further clothed with our body or our house, which is from heaven. Not in heaven, but from heaven. When Jesus comes back from heaven, he's going to bring with him our reward, which is going to include a resurrected body. So, I don't know. This is a subject that has been argued a number of different ways, and these verses can be taken to possibly suggest an interim body of some sort that's given in heaven. I'm not persuaded that that's what those verses are necessarily trying to affirm.
Right. And also, in Revelation 4, everything you said would apply also where it says they had crowns and they took their castor. But because
exactly.
They are going to... Sometime we're going to receive, real crowns, the Bible says. So, but
well, it does talk about crowns, and I have no objection to the idea of the idea that saints may wear real crowns on their heads. Although crowns, of course, more than a literal diadem that's put on the head, are a symbol of rulership and reigning. For
right.
example, Christ. We sing crown him with many crowns. Well, how tall a stack can you stick on one man's head? You know, I mean, the crown crowns are often very symbolic of rule. In fact, in one of the stories of David, he conquered a pagan king, and the crown of that king was lifted up and put on David's head, and then presumably removed. Because David had his own crown to wear. But the point was that the putting of that crown on his head was an emblem of him having conquered and now reigning where that man had previously reigned. And so crowns are used in Scripture, perhaps literally. I have no objection to them being literal. I'm just saying I'm not positive that we have to take them literally. When the 24 elders in chapter 5 of Revelation, or chapter 4 and 5, I think it's the end of chapter 4, it says that whenever the four living creatures praise God, the 24 elders cast their crowns before the feet of Jesus, of him on the throne, which would be God. So it says whenever the four living creatures praise God, the 24 elders throw their crowns down. However, the four living creatures are said to praise God continually, day and night.
Right.
So what does this action look like? The 24 elders, are they continually throwing their crowns down again and again and again? Do they put them back on their head, then put them down, put them on it? I mean, what are we supposed to picture here? I believe the language is symbolic for saying that the believers, surrender, as it were, and give honor for their own prestige and their own glory and their own authority that he's given, they recognize Christ's superiority and give him the honor of it, and casting their crowns before him, to my mind, it could be a symbolic way of getting that point across. Whether that we're literally going to be putting crowns on our heads and then taking them off and then doing it again and again and again continually, as you'd have to take as the literal meaning of Revelation 4, I don't know that we're supposed to do that. I mean, to take it that way, because Revelation is so symbolic in general. And that sounds like a symbolic passage to me, too.
Right. Okay, thank you, Steve. Thank you very much. All right.
Okay, Mike, good talking to you.
All right, God bless.
God bless you. All right, our lines are open now for you. If you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me with your questions or disagreements at this number, 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Alan from Alton, Illinois, wrote to me yesterday with a question, and I'll take his question since we're between calls. But if you'd like to call, we'll get to your call shortly. Alan writes to me and says, my question is this. Ephesians 2, 20 through 21 says that apostles and prophets are part of the foundation of the church. So hasn't the foundation already been laid? If it has, do we need modern-day apostles and prophets? If we do, why do we need them? Is the foundation in some way incomplete or still under construction? It seems to me, he says, that we have both apostles and prophets at work through their writings in the New Testament, much like the first century Israelites had the law and the prophets. So he's wondering, do we have apostles and prophets today? The argument is sensible. Paul mentions that apostles and prophets are the foundational stones, as it were, of the foundation of the temple. All Christians are living stones being built up into a spiritual house, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:5. But the apostles in particular seem to be foundation stones in the temple. Now, would there need to be then apostles and prophets today? You don't have to lay the foundation of the church over and over again, because the church that's existing today is the same church that was founded by Christ and the apostles. They remain the foundation of the heavenly Jerusalem, according to Revelation chapter 21. Their names are on the foundation stones of the new Jerusalem. So we don't need new apostles and prophets to be new foundation stones. So do we need them? And the answer is, I don't really know that we do need apostles and prophets in the sense that we have in the New Testament. And I do believe that the Scriptures, the writing of the New Testament and the Old Testament, are a continuation of the ministry and influence and authority of the apostles and prophets. But I would say this. When Paul says apostles, he's probably referring to what he calls apostles of Christ. That's what he called himself. He called himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter and James and John and the other 12 apostles were apostles of Jesus Christ. And the word apostle means one who is sent. So if someone is identified as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he is one who is sent by Jesus Christ. But Paul uses a similar expression in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in verse 23, when he's talking not about himself but about his partners in ministry who do not have quite the same credentials he does. He says in 2 Corinthians 8:23, if anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you, or if the brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Now, the word messengers there in the Greek is the word apostles. So Paul says that his fellow workers are apostles of the churches. Now, Paul never called himself an apostle of the churches. He was an apostle of Christ. He was sent by Christ. Apostles of the churches must have been sent by the churches. Now, if an apostle is sent with the authority of the person who sent him, then Paul and Peter and James and John and those guys, as apostles of Christ, speak with the authority of Christ himself. Those who are apostles of the churches, that is, they're sent out with the authority of the churches, they don't have the authority of Christ in the same sense that the other apostles do, but they have the authority of the churches. They can establish churches in the name of the sending church. In that sense, what he's talking about there is pretty much what we call missionaries. When a church sends out missionaries, they're not sending out apostles of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself sends those out. And as far as we know, there's a limited number of them in history. But there might be any number of apostles of the churches. And Paul does make that distinction between himself and his partners in ministry. He's an apostle of Christ. They are apostles of the churches. So there certainly could be apostles of the churches in that sense. Now, whether there's apostles of Christ like Paul or not, I cannot say. The Bible doesn't ever say that there would not be more. But you raise a good question. Why should there be? They were needed for the foundation of the church, and they laid a foundation and left their writings as an authoritative guide to the building of the church upon that foundation. And I myself have doubts that we would need apostles of the sort that the original apostles were. But while I say I have doubts that we need them, I'm not one who can put a limit on God. God may have reason for them. I mean, there were people in history, people like Sundar Singh in India, who, you know, he saw Jesus just like Paul did on the road to Damascus, and the man became a traveling preacher who had signs and wonders like the apostles had in his ministry, and he preached Jesus throughout India and Nepal and Tibet and lots of other places. And, you know, maybe he's an apostle. I don't know. I mean, I don't think he called himself one. But the point is, as far as I know, there could be apostles today. But I don't know of any, and I don't know of any need for them because of the purpose they served. At least apostles of Jesus Christ. Now, apostles of the churches, yeah, I think I can see that. As far as prophets go, I don't know if we need people in the office of prophet either. We don't know if we have them or not because Paul said they were the foundation of the church too. But the gift of prophecy could still exist whether or not the office of a prophet exists. Now, people might think that's just double talk, but it's not. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, you may all prophesy one by one that the church may receive edification. Paul said you should desire the best gifts, especially that you can prophesy. So everyone's supposed to desire to prophesy, and you may all prophesy, Paul said. So the gift of prophesying, or prophecy, is apparently not restricted. Anyone can seek it and possibly do it if God, you know, inspires them to prophesy. But in the same context, Paul says, are all apostles, are all prophets? The answer is no, not all are prophets. But if you can all prophesy, why are not all prophets? Because a prophet and prophesying are not necessarily the same range of meaning. Prophesying might be done by a donkey in the Bible, or by Caiaphas, or by King Saul, or by Balaam, or by a real prophet of God. Prophesying can be done by any number of people who aren't really prophets. But a prophet is somebody who holds an office of a prophet. And Paul spoke about that God gave first apostles, secondarily prophets, and then teachers and others. Now, not everyone who can teach is a teacher, necessarily. That is to say, a teacher is a function or an office in the church. Teaching is something that people do. Even some people who aren't teachers should, on occasion, teach. For example, teach their children. But... you know, I would have to say I don't know of any argument for there being apostles of Christ and the office of a prophet today. But I do see arguments for the gift of prophecy continuing, because all the gifts of the Spirit are said to continue. The offices, not necessarily, but the gifts, yes. So I'm going to have to remain undecided on this one, but I see your point, Alan, that there may be no need for those things now. Let's see who's been waiting longest. We can't take them all, I'm afraid. Sorry about that. Rick from Chula Vista, California. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you, Steve. Regarding the situation with Tamara, I was reading a commentary on that this weekend, and it's important, I think, to understand that, I want to understand, because I don't know whether this commentary was particularly accurate. her son that she bore from her father-in-law, Perez, one of a twin, the commentary said that Jesus came from the bloodline of Perez, and that's important because his mother, Tamar, was not a Canaanite, and that's important. Is that all accurate?
What'd you say? His mother Tamar was what?
Was not a Canaanite.
Was not a Canaanite? Well, no. There were no Canaanites. There were no Canaanites. All the Canaanites were killed in the flood. And that was centuries before Abraham. So, Judah didn't even have the option of marrying a Canaanite. People descended from Cain had been killed in the flood of Noah. And Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah, these characters lived centuries after the time of the flood. So Canaanite was not even a category. Now, Canaanite, if that's what is meant, a Canaanite is a different thing, but she was a Canaanite. And so were the wives of all of Jacob's children, because there were no Jews. I mean, Jacob's children were the first children of Israel. And they didn't have enough sisters to marry, nor probably would they have. And therefore, they had to marry local girls, which were Canaanites. I don't think that I don't think her race was any more of an issue than was the race of any of the other wives of the other sons of Jacob. These men had no choice but to marry Gentiles, because everybody in the world was a Gentile except them. In fact, they were Gentiles too, of sorts. Anyway, if somebody was saying, you know, it had to be that she was not a Canaanite, maybe this is one of those people who believes that the Canaanites are still among us and that they are the Nephilim or some, who knows what they're thinking. There's all kinds of strange views out there. But being a Canaanite was not an issue. Being a Canaanite or not being a Canaanite was not an issue, since, like I said, the people descended from Cain were extinct long before the days of Judah. I appreciate your call, though, and those of others who have called. We're out of time. I'm sorry for those who are still waiting to talk to me. We can talk tomorrow, perhaps. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's what keeps us on the air. Let me tell you, you can go to our website. You can take things for free from there. You don't have to buy them or pay for them, but you can also donate there if you want to. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
Right now, we are blessing our ministries by sending them listener comments. And where do we get them? From you. Please be a part of what we're calling Project Encouragement. This ministry is a perfect example. If you were blessed by today's program, please leave a voice message saying so. Just call 800-227-2337, extension 311, and follow the prompts to leave an encouraging message, and we'll make sure they get it. We know life is busy, which is why we want to make this as easy as possible. Just call, leaving an encouraging comment, and this ministry will be blessed. It's easy. Dial 800-227-2337, extension 311.
We expected a response to our Project Encouragement, but we were not prepared for how many of you would call. We are wanting to make sure that you understand how much we appreciate all of these calls. We're already hearing back from our ministry partners how blessed they feel by all of these heartfelt messages you've been leaving. And if you haven't done so already, could you please share a word of encouragement for Steve Gregg of The Narrow Path by calling 800-227-2337, go to extension 311, and just follow the instructions from there. Or go to kbrt740.com for more information about Project Encouragement. Do stay tuned for Joyce Meyer coming up next here on AM 740 KBright.
The Bottom Lines, Dave Householder.
We believe that these ideas, God's plan A in the Bible, and the vision of the founders is in the very DNA of the American fabric. All we have to do is awaken it. It's our true self, and we're trying to do that here on The Bottom Line.
Dave Householder and Roger Marsh on The Bottom Line, today at 3 on AM 740 KBright. Southern California's only 50,000-watt Christian station, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at kbrt740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Let God Fight Your Battles. In life, there are many battles that we will encounter.
Some deal with our friends and family, others deal with health issues, and some with financial difficulties. But no matter how big the battle may seem, it's encouraging to know that Christ has given us power to win them. In today's teaching, Joy shares how you can secure real victory in life with a genuine relationship with God. Everything you'll hear today can be found in Joyce's four-part CD teaching, Let God Fight Your Battles. When you order today's offer, you'll also receive her book, The Battle Belongs to the Lord. Just visit joycemeyer.org and get your copy today. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching entitled, Let God Fight Your Battles.
I remember a situation where somebody had really hurt my feelings, and I knew that I needed to forgive them. I know enough about the Word, and I've had enough experience to know that if you hang on to unforgiveness, it's just going to poison your life. It makes you miserable. It's just like being in a prison. When you have something against somebody, it literally is torment. I don't know if you agree with that, that it just torments you. And it does no good to try to get revenge. God is our vindicator, and if we trust Him, He will make anything that's wrong right in our life. But sometimes it takes a little bit longer than we'd like it to. What God wants us to do is pray for the people. Pray that they'd be blessed. Pray that they'd be blessed with revelation. Pray that God will speak to them and show them whatever their part might have been. Ask God if you did something wrong to show you, because many times we only see what other people do wrong. Not only do we need to pray, but we need to forgive. And we start by making a decision.